Tonight we continue our series on the eternal security of the believer. And we've entered into a new phase in this important series, and that is problem texts from the Bible that would seem to contradict, undermine, and nullify the truth of the eternal security of the believer. So from here on out, in this series, we are going to deal with biblical passages, problem passages that would seem to contradict the truth of eternal security or the proposition of eternal security. And one of those passages is found in Matthew 12, and it deals with the unpardonable sin. So let's go to Matthew 12 and while you're going there, let me just say that throughout my 23-year experience as a Christian and as a minister of God's Word and the Gospel, this topic of the unpardonable sin has always managed to find its way in conversation and study. And of course, when you talk to people within the body of Christ and you ask them, what do you think the unpardonable sin is? You will usually get different interpretations. There are some Christians who believe that you can commit the unpardonable sin as a Christian and thereby lose your salvation. There are some Christians who feel like they have committed the unpardonable sin, and when they do that, it is virtually impossible for them to accept the comfort and the assurance of the biblical doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. And if there is such a thing as the unpardonable sin today, then that would that a believer could commit the unpardonable sin, then that would certainly mean, without contradiction, that eternal security cannot be true. Because after all, if I as a Christian can commit the unpardonable sin, that means that God cannot forgive me. And the salvation that I have is then nullified. Tonight, time permitting, we're also going to look at another problem passage found in Galatians, specifically Galatians 5:4, where Paul tells the Christians in the church of Galatia that they have fallen from grace. A term that people who deny the eternal security of the believer will use and say, see, the Bible does teach you can lose your salvation because these people had fallen from grace and they were Christians. And so for these reasons, I think it is practical and necessary that we deal with these two issues as we enter in the next phase of this series on the eternal security of the believer. So let's look at the passage in Matthew 12, where Jesus had just healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. Verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Going on down, let's go to verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So what we have here then is a sin that Jesus calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A sin that cannot be forgiven now or in the age to come, which is a Hebraic way of saying forever. It's a sin that cannot be forgiven, period. God cannot forgive this sin, which Jesus calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so we find here in Matthew 12, the multitudes were following Jesus, and they began to entertain the notion that he could be the Messiah. They said, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Of course, in that question, the implication was that they believed he was the son of David, in other words, the Messiah, because the Messiah would be the descendant of David, the one who would reign on David's throne forever. And so Jesus performs this miracle, giving this blind man sight and giving him who was also mute both the ability to speak and hear. And so the Pharisees saw this, and what was their reaction? Well, instead of acknowledging that Jesus was doing this by the power of God's Spirit, they rather accused the Lord of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So here Jesus was performing this miracle, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit that was given to him without measure. And when they saw this, instead of acknowledging the obvious truth that this was the Spirit of God at work through the Messiah, they accused Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Satan. And so when we read this and Jesus mentions that they have committed a sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that they cannot be forgiven of, that, of course, causes one to ask the following question. What is blasphemy against the Spirit for which there is no forgiveness? And we see here that the Lord Jesus made it very clear that entrance into the kingdom was and is dependent on faith in both His person, His words, and His work. And so it was important that they responded to what He said, what He did, and who He was. And here the Pharisees reject all three. But they rejected. Jesus actually tells them that rejecting what He did by the Spirit was a sin, a blasphemy they committed that could not be forgiven. And so He tells them, Jesus' response to their accusation led Him to speak verse 31 and 32. And He says that they've basically have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does blasphemy mean? Well, basically, blasphemy is a defiant, irreverent, and contempt for the Lord. An open defiance, contempt, and rebellious disregard for the Lord. We could apply the term to such sins as cursing God or willfully degrading things considered holy. In this passage, within the context of Matthew 12, the term refers to the declaration of the Pharisees who had witnessed incontrovertible evidence of the supernatural when our Lord performed this miracle, healing the blind and deaf man. And when they saw that He healed him by the power of the Holy Spirit, they instead attributed this miracle to Satan. In the face of irrefutable evidence, the Pharisees ascribed the work of the Holy Spirit performed by the Son of God to that of Satan. You know, Jesus said in John 14, that if the nation of Israel rejected his testimony concerning himself, they might come to faith in his word through his father's work. So that's why he says here, all manner of sin will be forgiven against if they speak against the Son of Man. And then Christ's works, of course, as we know, were the Father's works. And these works supported the Father's word given at Christ's baptism, that the Father was well pleased with the life of his Son. So if one rejected, the word of Christ, they could still come to faith through the Father's approbation of his Son when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when he spoke, the Father spoke again from heaven in John 12, declaring that he would glorify his Son. Further, if one rejected the word of Christ and the word of the Father, he still might be brought to faith and forgiven in the person of Christ by the witness and works of the Holy Spirit working through Yeshua, Jesus. For we know that the miracles were the Holy Spirit's witness to the Messiahship of Jesus. And then we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. So you can reject Christ's words and the Father's witness of His Son and still see the power of God at work and believe. Now what about if you reject the power of the Holy Spirit? What happens then? The miracles, as we know, were performed by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. So what happens if one rejected this final witness? Well, according to the words of Jesus, there was no further witness God had to offer. While to reject the word of Christ was a sin, a person could be led to confession of that sin and to acknowledge the truth by the witness of the Father. However, to reject the witness of the Father, though it was a sin, yet one could still be led to faith in Christ by the witness of the Spirit. However, if one rejected the final witness borne by the Holy Spirit concerning Yeshua, Jesus says here there was no further witness to bring him to saving faith in Christ. Hence, there could be no forgiveness for the sin of attributing the work of Christ to the devil, when in truth the work had been performed by the Spirit. Now, can this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit be committed today after Jesus has ascended into heaven? Could it be committed by an unbeliever? Could it be committed by a believer? I believe the answer is an unequivocal no. And let me give you the reasons why. First of all, it is evident from the context that this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could only be committed while Christ was personally present on earth. The sin could only be committed when the nation of Israel was being given clear, undeniable evidences as to the person of Jesus through the miracles which he regularly performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not seeing that today. Jesus is not on the earth today, and he is not regularly performing miracles before your eyes. So because of that crucial ingredient in this whole scenario, the necessary circumstances, I believe, do not exist today, and consequently, the same sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, cannot be committed today. Let me further elaborate. Remember that Jesus here is warning this generation in Israel that if they rejected the Father's testimony and the Spirit's testimony to His person and work, there was to be no further evidence that could be given. And once you reject all three, and you reject Jesus in person as He's performing these miracles, there's nothing left. And so, Christ was warning that generation in Israel that if they rejected the Father's testimony about the Son and the Spirit's testimony witnessed through these miracles performed personally performed by Jesus himself, there was to be no further evidence that could be given to produce repentance and faith in Israel of that time. so their sins would stand unforgiven and result in temporal judgment on that generation. Of course, that judgment ultimately fell in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. This sin, i.e. blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, was not viewed as the sin of an individual either, but rather the sin of the nation. And this sin brought the whole generation under divine judgment. This is the only place, by the way, where blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is mentioned in all of Scripture. And so, the special circumstances involved in this blasphemy, as Charles Ryrie notes, cannot be duplicated today because you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ physically standing in front of you performing these miracles. And so I'm inclined to agree with a host of biblical scholars that this unique circumstance cannot be duplicated today. Remember, the Pharisees had seen proof after proof that Christ was who he claimed to be. They couldn't escape the fact that he was doing what was supernatural in nature. I mean, for heaven's sakes, when Jesus committed his greatest miracle outside of his own resurrection, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, what did they want to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus to put this thing to rest because they knew Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so I believe they knew in their hearts, that is the scribes and Pharisees whom Jesus is addressing here, I believe they knew in their hearts that instead of acknowledging what was true, that is that this was the Messiah before them, in order to preserve and protect their own power and authority, they attributed the supernatural power to that of Satan instead of the Holy Spirit. And that, in a sense, was the last straw. In fact, after Matthew 12, Jesus assumes he has been rejected by the nation of Israel in that day. And so his teaching begins to take on a almost esoteric quality, because in Matthew 13, he is speaking parables that the multitude scratch their heads over. And then, of course, in private, he told the disciples, "It is for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and they that do not know are left outside, and they remained deaf and blind." I'm paraphrasing, but you can read it for yourself. And so, since Christ is not in the world, as he was then in Matthew 12, and although the Holy Spirit is still accomplishing miracles today through answered prayer, through his servants, who are merely representatives of the King, the circumstances, the unique circumstances of Matthew 12, I believe make it impossible for this sin to take place today. Otherwise, if it could take place today, a believer an unbeliever could commit that sin, and Christ's death would not atone for that sin. And yet we know that Christ's death atones for all sin. And if it could be committed by a believer, then the truth of eternal security is null and void. It is as simple as that. And this episode in Matthew 12 is the only one in which a sin is declared unforgivable. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, what about those who take the mark of the beast, or who will take the mark of the beast in the future tribulation period, as foretold in Revelation? Don't we read there that if they take the mark of the beast in their forehead or in their arm, that they will not be forgiven? Yes, but again, who is that talking about? Unbelievers, not believers. And our teaching concerns the believer particularly. And so this situation is the only one in which a sin is declared unforgivable. And the Bible clearly states in Romans 10:13, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why do I mention that scripture? Well, that's an invitation. And no invitation to salvation in Scripture carries with it an exception clause. "Come to me," Jesus said, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, except or unless you have committed the unpardonable sin." And so no matter how evil our sins can be, and let's face it, we've committed some pretty evil things, there is pardon for them. God forgave David of his adultery and murder. He forgave the prodigal son for his immoral living. He forgave Simon Peter's triple public denial of our Lord, accompanying with profuse profanity. The Apostle Paul was forgiven for his murdering Christians in his pre-conversion days. Although there is no unpardonable sin today, I believe, there is an unpardonable state. Let me say that again. Echoing what Charles Stanley said in his excellent work on the eternal security of the believer. Although there is no unpardonable sin for today, there is an unpardonable state. What state would that be? The state of unbelief. There is no pardon for a person who dies in unbelief towards Jesus Christ. That is different from committing the unpardonable sin. And so, these people had seen the work of Jesus Christ performed by Him in person, testifying who He was, and yet they rejected the work of the Spirit through the person of Jesus Christ. And because they did that, there was no hope for them anymore. Once you reject God, as they did in such a special circumstance, then there's no more left to give witness to. Jesus is the supreme in the flesh. He would be the supreme and the last opportunity to believe. And when they saw these miracles, it was obvious who Jesus was. They knowingly rejected that and chose to believe a lie. And so you might be concerned, or someone you know might be concerned about the unpardonable sin. You may be concerned that you have committed the unpardonable sin. Or someone you know can commit the unpardonable sin. Well, if you're thinking that way, rest assured, you have not, because your concern confirms your innocence. God always welcomes those whose hearts are sensitive towards Him. Christ died for all sins. And if the unpardonable sin were still around, then that means there's one sin He did not die for. And that would contradict what Scripture says. That Christ died for all sins. Different from being in a state of sin or unbelief. If you fear that you have committed the unpardonable sin, then you would have to have seen Jesus in the flesh. You would have had to have seen Him perform miracles. And then you would have had to then have the opportunity to reject that personal demonstration by the Lord. Because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is spoken of only in this context and nowhere else. And so, again, according to the scribes, blasphemy involved direct and explicit abuse, disrespect, and profanation of the divine name. And so here the Lord Jesus is saying that they had rejected the Holy Spirit's approbation, approval, of who Jesus was. And they went on to say that the Holy Spirit was really the work of Satan. And for that, they crossed a boundary by committing the unpardonable sin and therefore would not be forgiven. And so think about it. If there is an unpardonable sin today, Christ did not die for all sin. And if He did not die for all sin, there are those to whom salvation is not available. And if salvation is not available to all men, women, and children, then John 3:16, heading the list of many other New Testament verses, are not true. It's just as simple as that. And so, To use the argument then that one can commit the unpardonable sin and lose their salvation, I hope you see now, historically does not hold water. Because it was a unique situation that unfolded during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one then cannot, who teaches you can lose your salvation, they cannot legitimately use the unpardonable sin as reason to deny the eternal security of the believer. Because, again, the circumstances do not obtain for that sin to be committed. And you know what those circumstances are. I just described them. All right, well, let's move on to another problematic passage that we find in the book of Galatians. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. And let's deal with the issue of falling from grace. What does that mean? Falling from grace. Does falling from grace mean that you lose your salvation, as advocates who teach that allege? Does it really mean that? Well, let's look at 5:4 first, and then we'll broaden the scope of this by looking at other verses related to it in chapter 5. Verse 5, Paul is addressing the Galatians who were beginning to accept a teaching by the Judaizers that they had to embrace aspects of the Mosaic law along with their faith in Jesus to be saved. So they were adding to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. They were adding also the requirements of the Mosaic law. So what does Paul say about that? Well, among other things, he says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, if you look at that divorce from the rest of the context, it certainly would sound like Paul is saying they've lost their salvation. Right? If you were to be honest. And so people who teach you can lose your salvation, this is one of their primary proof texts to say, aha, see? It says right here, you've fallen from grace. Well, let's look at this a little bit more closely. And that will involve the larger context of Galatians, particularly chapter 5, and the historical setting of what was going on there during this time when Paul wrote the epistle. First of all, many people equate falling from grace as being synonymous with losing your salvation. They believe, well, if salvation is by grace and you fall from grace, that means you've lost your salvation. They presume that. And this perception is unfortunate. When you talk to people and ask them about falling from grace, usually most of them have no idea where the phrase came from or to what it originally referred. And of course, in most cases, they will say, well, you could lose your salvation because the Bible does say you can fall from grace. And to make the problem even more pronounced, the phrase fallen from grace has become a common expression in our language for losing favor with someone. You've heard that term used before. So I think all of this together combined has contributed to a great extent to the confusion over this phrase in Galatians 5:4, over the phrase, you are fallen from grace, which again, like Matthew 12, this phrase occurs only once in the New Testament. And it was never intended to be lifted from the text to build a whole doctrine around, i.e., you can lose your salvation. And so to understand this expression that has been taken out of context it necessitates that we must study it within context. And so, we find that in the book of Galatians, Paul was dealing with a serious problem in the church of Galatia. Paul was defending his apostleship and, more importantly, the gospel of Christ from a group of teachers who came to Galatia. They arrived there sometime after he left. This group was probably from Jerusalem. And they were Jewish believers who required the punctiliar observance of the Mosaic Law, combined with faith in Jesus Christ. To them, that is what comprised salvation. This group has been commonly referred to by Bible scholars as the Judaizers, who proclaimed a gospel different from Paul's, different from Jesus's. Yet it was similar enough to the apostles' teaching to confuse the Galatian Christians. Now, what did the Judaizers believe? Well, basically, they believed and taught that salvation was a combination of two things. Number one, it involved having faith in Jesus Christ, along with keeping certain portions of the law, i.e. circumcision for the males, observing kosherot, dietary laws, and keeping the law as best as possible. But their distorted gospel centered around the necessity of circumcision. They taught that once you were circumcised, you were declaring that you were Jewish. And only then could you qualify to be saved by Christ. In other words, essentially, you must first become a religious Jew before you become a Christian. That's what they were saying. And so Paul's letter indicates that the Judaizers were very successful in persuading some Gentile believers to be circumcised to ensure their salvation. And so we know that from Galatians chapter 4, 18 through 20, that such a reversion back to a work system of salvation by observing the law of Moses broke Paul's heart. Because he was under the impression that the people of Galatia were firm, mature, and solid in their understanding and standing in the truth of the gospel. And so to hear that they were so easily led astray must have been a tremendous blow to Paul, because he spent a good amount of time there witnessing, winning these souls to the Lord, and then building the church there. And so Paul says to them in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, he says, I am amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, while it is admitted it's impossible to know everything that the Judaizers believed, we do know that the Judaizers believed in salvation by works plus faith. It was a combination of faith plus works of the law, or observing the law, which began with being circumcised. They taught a gospel of works and faith together. Not works following faith as proof of salvation, as James would correctly teach, but rather observance of the Mosaic Law, called by Paul the works of the law in Galatians, Torah, mitzvot. That plus faith is what saves you. And of course, one is mutually exclusive of the other. Grace is not of works, nor is works of grace. You can't have both of them. So the Judaizers taught that a man must combine his faith with the works of the Mosaic law in order to gain salvation. And they also required that the Galatian Christians adhere to portions of the law as a code of ethics. They observed special days. They retained many of the law's kosher dietary guidelines. And circumcision was at the top of the list. And from the large amount that's devoted to circumcision in the book of Galatians, the topic must have been one of their favorites that the Judaizers promoted in their works plus faith salvation system. So what is all this to do with falling from grace, you may ask? Well, within the context of this great salvation debate, Paul makes a statement concerning falling from grace. And please notice here that Paul's chief concern was not that the Galatian believers were drifting off into some gross immorality or that they were renouncing their Christianity for paganism. No, his fear, his chief concern, was not that they were consciously abandoning God. Quite the contrary. The Judaizers told them you can even please God more by following the law of Moses and obeying it and observing it. The Galatians were about to adopt a form of religion that brought them under the bondage of legalism and restricted their freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, they were in severe danger of surrendering themselves to a way of life that would demand more in the way of works and de-emphasize faith alone in Christ's finished work on the cross. So Paul then says in verse 1 of Galatians 5, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And of course, this verse, you will note, serves as the introduction to the passage, including the expression under discussion, falling from grace. And so then Paul goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." What did Paul mean when he said that Christ will be of no benefit to those who receive circumcision? Keep in mind, Paul was born in a Jewish home. He was circumcised. He tells us that. He was circumcised on the eighth day, I believe he told the Philippians. Furthermore, Paul had Timothy circumcised to keep from giving offense to the Jews. Timothy had a Jewish mother and probably a Gentile father. So what was he getting at here? Well, circumcision had been presented by the Judaizers to the Christians at Galatia as a means of salvation. They were teaching it was the beginning point of entering into a saving association with Jesus, outside of which circumcision you cannot enter into. My friend, that's another gospel. And so they were teaching that circumcision was the introduction to salvation that was to be obtained. That was the way to find acceptance with Christ. But Paul condemn this, and rightly so. As he points out, any who are circumcised for salvation, they were adding works to faith in the perfect and finished work of Christ for salvation, therefore demonstrating a lack of faith in the sufficiency of Christ's death. So the act of circumcision here was not the problem. It was the bad theology attached to the act itself that concerned the Apostle Paul. And Paul went on to say, you can't just pick and choose which parts of the law you want to keep and parts which you want to dispose of. Because when a Jewish person was circumcised, he was making a solemn oath before God that he was entering into the covenant, that he would do all that was possible to observe all of the law of Moses, which is 613 commandments of the law. God did not allow the Jews under the old covenant just to pick and choose whatever commandments they wanted to obey. They couldn't just go out and commit adultery, but keep the Sabbath, or violate the Sabbath and not keep adultery. No, they had to keep every law stipulated under the Mosaic economy. And so Paul was telling them, if you think salvation comes through the law, circumcision being an example, then you'd better keep the whole thing. It was all or nothing. James says the same thing in his epistle. If you have kept the whole law, yet in one point you violated it, you're guilty of it all. So they were combining faith in Christ and the law together. And Paul was saying this will not work because they were mixing two entirely different systems. Law, the works of the law, and grace. And they simply don't mix. One is dependent upon man's effort to save himself. The other, grace, is dependent upon the act of a sovereign God to save sinners, which is found at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift. And a gift is not a gift if you have to do something to earn it. And so that brings us to verse 4. Paul then says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So the Galatians were choosing, reverting to go back into the bondage of the law of Moses, the old covenant, from which they had been freed through Christ's death. And so, if the Judaizers were right, and salvation was inaugurated through circumcision, and then following the law, and then believing on Jesus, that Christ's death for salvation is nullified. And this is exactly the point Paul makes by including the term translated severed. Some translations say estranged. What does that word mean, severed or estranged? Well, in the Greek, it really literally means nullify. To nullify. But I agree, to say you've been nullified from Christ makes very little sense in English. Now, the New International Version uses the term alienated, but I don't think that does the word justice either. So let's paraphrase here. What was the apostle saying? He was saying that your association with Christ, established by grace, is nullified when you replace grace alone with works, whether it's observing the law of Moses, whether it's performing the sacraments, whatever you want to call it. It nullifies salvation by grace alone. And so by integrating portions of the law of Moses into the gospel, the Galatians were nullifying the need for Christ's death for their sin. And so, again, if salvation could be attained through the law, there was no reason for Christ to die. And so, if you choose the way of the law, you nullify the death of Christ. The King James Version, I think, is helpful here. It says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. This is how it translates verse 4. In other words, what good is Christ if you choose to be justified by the law? And at that point, Paul states, you have fallen from grace. To clarify his meaning, let's pose a simple question. To what? To what? If they had fallen from grace, to what had they fallen? Well, what he has been contrasting grace with all along. They had fallen to works and law. In this context, the opposite of grace is not lost. For the opposite of grace is the works of the law, Now, let me define. Now we come to the million-dollar question. What does falling from grace mean? Does it mean you lose your salvation? Well, as we've seen from the context here, to fall from grace, then, is to abandon the salvation by grace model for justification and to adopt the salvation by works model. And there are Christians who do that. But does that mean they've lost their salvation? Not from what Paul says here, because Paul wasn't threatening them with the loss of salvation. It doesn't say that here, folks. He was threatening them with the loss of their freedom in Christ. And that's another contextual point corrects the notion that Paul is talking about loss of salvation here. No, he's talking about loss of freedom in Christ. Paul didn't say they were falling from salvation. His concern was that they were falling away from God's system of grace in which it would lead them right back into the frustration of living under the law and depending upon their own flawed and fallen abilities to keep God's law, which no human can do. No one can keep a perfect law system. And this mentality has been in the church since its inception. Whole denominations are built upon this fatal error. Now, to teach someone who's not saved that they must do this, they don't have salvation. But the tragedy here is that these people were already saved. They already knew about the gospel, the gospel of grace, that one is saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And they were going back to an inferior system, a works salvation system. And so Paul's concern was that they were forfeiting their liberty in Christ and going back under bondage to a legalistic system that they could not live. And so you and I, so we see here that Paul certainly, as he was led by the Holy Spirit, Paul and the Word of God, because Paul wrote the Word of God, the Word of God says you can fall from grace as a Christian and you lose your freedom but not your salvation. It doesn't say anything about salvation. You see how we assume things when we hear a phrase, we say, well, that must mean that. And then once we put it in its proper context, we see then that it's not talking about a salvation issue here. It's talking about a fellowship and a freedom issue. Because this also separated them from their fellow members of the body of Christ. Because after all, if this person over here doesn't follow the law, and you need to follow the law and combine it with faith in Christ to be saved, then I don't need to be around this person because they are not saved and they're not trying to obey God. You see how this error just breeds more error and it affects not only your relationship with God, but your relationship with other believers. And so, beloved, you may fall from grace, but you will never fall from salvation once you have been saved. That is for certain. How do I know? Well, for one thing, the same man, the Apostle Paul, who warned one group against falling from grace and losing their freedom in Christ and fellowship with one another, assured another group, the believers at Rome, of the immutability of their salvation. For he says in Romans 8, 37 and 39, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demonic principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if the Galatians falling from grace meant they lost their salvation, this passage in Romans 8 is contradicted and meaningless. No, he's talking about falling from grace with respect to losing their freedom in Christ. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Paul did not leave anything out. And if he did, it certainly wasn't intentional. But the things that he did say are essential for us and for the Christian. Paul did say that if you've put your faith in Christ, though you may fall from grace and lose your freedom and get into the bondage of legalism, your salvation is still intact by the finished work of Christ's cross. And nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, and you can't get more secure than that. Preserved, protected, provided for all eternity, in spite of your moral failings, despite your doctrinal errors. If you believe in the gospel, the true gospel, you're saved for time and eternity. And to fall from grace will affect your freedom and your fellowship with God and other members of the body of Christ, but it will not negate or eradicate your salvation. Amen.